but we believe you're just doing so much in this community, and we want to be used by you. How can they live without Jesus? We want to be a light that shines in this dark place. We want to be the light you've called us to be and the salt you've called us to be. I also want to pray for the men and women in this fellowship who make these things possible by their tithes and their offerings, who give unto you for the work of the gospel. Lord, we pray that you would bless them as they give. We pray that you would give them wisdom in handling their own finances, as you give us in the church wisdom in handling the finances here, and that both could be multiplied beyond what is provided by your word and by you standing behind your word. Lord, we pray for this up and coming event, Resurrection Celebration. We pray there would be many who would come back to you. We believe it will be a moving morning, which we see the prodigals coming down the aisles to walk back into your life. And Lord, we pray that you would bless our time today, our study in the Word. Let us really learn here what you have for us. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. The year was 1965. I realize that some of you don't remember that year. I realize some of you weren't around during that year. But there was a movie that was released. Hollywood back then did a good job at producing biblical movies. These days, they do an awful job at producing biblical movies. Back then, they did a good one. And George Stevens directed The Greatest Story Ever Told. If you're looking for an inspiration as Easter comes close, take time to rent that movie. I'll give you a couple others that I think would be good for you. I think that Jesus of Nazareth is another good one. The Greatest Story Ever Told, Ben-Hur. It's always a great classic, and it's got some awesome interaction with Jesus and the crucifixion that's in it. But The Greatest Story Ever Told, it had an all-star cast. It had Charlton Heston, not playing Moses, but playing John the Baptist. And it was a great fit. It had John Wayne as a Roman guard, head of the garrison, crucifying Jesus. And when darkness fell upon the earth, John Wayne stood back and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Now, it took you out of it a little bit because you were expecting a pilgrim in there somewhere, right? It had many others that were in it, and they got a lot of things right in the movie, more than most biblical movies do. They got some things wrong, but what they got right most of all was the title, The Greatest Story Ever Told. Jesus is the greatest life that ever lived. The events that we are going to be studying in the book of Mark together in the coming weeks and months are the greatest events that have ever taken place here on this earth. Jesus came for a couple of reasons. He came to die. He was born with the purpose of the brutal death of the cross, that his blood would drip upon the ground in a garbage heap outside of Jerusalem, that he would hang between heaven and earth to die for you and for me. But he also came to show us God. The Bible says no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son has shown him to us. If you want to know what God is like, God is so maligned. He's so maligned in the internet. He's so maligned in the media. You want to know what God is really like? Then look at Jesus. Jesus is the representation of God. You want to know what makes God happy? You want to know what God blesses? Look at what made Jesus happy and look at what Jesus blessed. You want to know what makes God angry? Look at what made Jesus make a whip and turn over tables and tell men, "Woe to you, you hypocrite." Because he told some pretty harsh words to some pretty surprising people. That's the life of Jesus. And here in the book of Mark, I feel for Mark a little bit. I realize that he's inspired as he writes this, so maybe it was easy for him. But could you imagine writing the greatest story, the greatest event, the greatest man, the greatest things that ever happened, and finding a place to start? I can tell you, preparing sermons week after week after week, a couple a week to give, giving them, seven times a week, the place where the sermon starts is almost always my hardest place. What are the first words that I say as I start it? Can you imagine writing the life of Jesus? Now, where do we start? No wonder every gospel starts differently. Luke starts with the life of John, of the birth of John the Baptist. Mark starts with the life of John the Baptist. John starts with Jesus being God in the beginning, creating everything and the light of the world. And Matthew starts with the birth of Jesus. All of them come to a different place. But in each gospel, one of the most significant places is the first time we see Jesus. That's where we are this morning. Jesus goes out into the wilderness, 30 years old. He walks up and he listens to his cousin, John the Baptist. And he walks and he stands in line. And he walks up. And at that moment, the ministry of Jesus begins. At that moment, think of that moment. The greatest prophet who ever lived looks into the eyes of his creator. It is a moment that should be frozen in time. It is a moment of the beginning. Let's read it here. I want to read all three verses, and then we're going to come back and talk about what's going on here. It says in verse 9, it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, how long did it take me to read that? 12 seconds, maybe 13 seconds. I timed it yesterday. Not very long. And yet there's so much that's said. First of all, it's important for us to realize that this is not the first time these two have been together. After Mary had learned from the angel that she had a baby in her womb, supernaturally put there, she had said, "How can this be, since I have never known a man?" And she uses the term "known a man" as intercourse. I've never known a man. She knew enough at her age to know that she couldn't have a baby if she hadn't known a man. And she said, "How can this be?" And the angel told her that it was supernatural and that God was going to produce a child inside of her womb. She said then to the angel, "Let it be as God has said." And she hastily gathered her things. And she traveled from Nazareth, a very insignificant city, never mentioned in the Old Testament. It's an insignificant city today. There's really nothing in it to go see. You'd think the place where Jesus grew up, that there would be significant. There'd be a lot of things to see. When you go to Israel, you stand on an outcrop overlooking Nazareth. And you go, take a look at it. Let's go, get back in the bus and go. That's what you do. Now, we share a little bit more while we're there, but I'm telling you, it's insignificant. It's like the rest of the trappings around the birth of Jesus. He was born in a barn. Your mother ever say to you, "Were you born in a barn?" You know what your response should be? Jesus was. What do you got against it? If Jesus was born in a barn, why is it a bad thing for me to be born in a barn? Jesus was born in a barn, laid in a manger, grew up in the city of Nazareth, which tells us that Jesus came to common people. He didn't come for royalty. He didn't come for the greatest people on earth. He came for everybody. He came for the common man. He came to touch you. He came to touch me. He came to move in our lives. So Mary gathered her things there in Nazareth, and the Bible says she hastily left. She hurried, and she traveled to an area up by Jerusalem. Now, those are two different areas. Galilee is the backwoods. Galilee was the hillbillies of the days of Israel in Galilee. Galilee was the back roads or the backwaters. It's like the backwaters of Mississippi. And if you're from Mississippi, I love it. Okay? Just love it. But I'm just trying to get a picture of what Galilee was like. It was not the center of sophistication. That's where Jesus came from. I love Isaiah 9:2, which says of Galilee, "It shall see a great light, and a great light shall shine upon those who live in the valley of the shadow of death." It's an awesome text that speaks of the Messiah shining in Galilee. And she goes to Judah, where Elizabeth lives. Elizabeth is older. Elizabeth is living in Jerusalem, which is the center of sophistication. It's the center of religion. You can't go to two different radical areas than from Galilee during the days of Jesus than to Jerusalem during the days of Jesus. They're radically different. And Elizabeth and Mary. Mary runs in and says to Elizabeth, an angel came to see me. And I'm pregnant. I don't know what her words were when she first ran in there. But when she goes in, you've got to, first of all, picture Elizabeth being really old, Mary being really young. We don't know how old Elizabeth was. But this is what her husband said of her. And guys, don't take your romance from Zacharias. Here's what Zacharias said about his wife. She is exceedingly old. That's what he said. She is exceedingly old. When did he say that? When he went into the temple. He lived in a day that there were a lot of priests, and he was a priest. There were so many priests that they had to draw lots to see who could go in and do the priestly duties. It was hard to do. You could go your whole life and only do it once or maybe twice because there were so many priests living in the area at that time. It was like trying to get an elk hunt in Arizona for you hunters that are out there. Happens once every 10 years, and only elk hunters will understand what I'm talking about. And so Zacharias, it's his turn. And I'm sure he's excited and he's old. And he walks in, and while he's going through the priestly duties, and I don't know if it's his first time doing it or not, some have suggested it was, there's an angel there. Maybe he thought, this is what happens in here. Angels appear. And the angel said, Zacharias, your wife's going to conceive and bear a son named John. Zacharias goes, my wife is exceedingly old. And Gabriel says to Zacharias, I am Gabriel, and I stand in the presence of God, and you're going to be mute. You're not going to be able to talk until that child is born because you didn't believe me. One night, we don't know how it happened, Zacharias gets frisky and goes in and sees his wife, and she gets pregnant, of all things, these exceedingly old people. And here's Elizabeth, and she's old, and she's pregnant. Gotta sit down now. I'm pregnant and I'm old. I got, you know, can you see it? Can you picture it? Now here's Elizabeth, and she's got this supernatural pregnancy. And here's Mary, and she's, some have suggested, as young as 14, certainly in her teens at this point, betrothed to Joseph, supernaturally in pregnant by the work of the Holy Spirit in her womb. And the two come together. And when they do, when Mary runs in to see her relative, Elizabeth, John jumps in the womb. John the Baptist is like, that's the Messiah. And Elizabeth goes, when you came in, my baby jumped and they knew something supernatural was happening. I don't know whether John and Jesus ever played when they were children. I assume they did. I know they lived in different regions, Galilee and Judah, okay, Galilee and Jerusalem. I know they did, but their relatives, no doubt they got together, played as children, maybe talked as young men, maybe talked when they were in their 20s. Remember, they're both 30 at this point. They're beginning their ministry like priests who started at 30. They're 30. They're starting their ministry. I wonder if Mary and Elizabeth ever talked about their children after they were born. Now, I'm kind of assuming some things here, but I can just imagine Elizabeth. Mary comes in. How's John doing? You really got to pray for me because I'm really worried about John. He keeps running off into the wilderness. I can't get him to stop eating bugs. All he wants to do is dress up in camel's hair. I just can't figure him out. How is Jesus, Mary? Well, he's perfect. I never have any problems with him. I wonder if Jesus and John had ever had any biblical talks of Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel. This is what these guys were about. They were about God. They were about the Word of God. Wonder when they were young men in their 20s, I wonder if they ever had any discussions. I think they knew each other because John knew who Jesus was. And John, who had refused to baptize the scribes and Pharisees that came out, the leaders, the religious leaders, also refused to baptize Jesus. What did Jesus have in common with the hypocritical leaders of his day? John the Baptist refused to baptize both of them. On different grounds. The religious leaders, he said, you bunch of snakes. What are you doing here? Who told you to flee from the wrath that is to come? Get out of here. Come back when you bring the fruits of repentance. To Jesus, he looked at him and said, I'm not going to baptize you. You should be baptizing me. He didn't do this because he knew that Jesus was the Messiah yet, although he might have suspected it. He did that because he knew the character of Jesus. He knew there wasn't hypocrisy with him. He knew his cousin. He knew how he lived. John later would say, I didn't know he was the Messiah until the Holy Spirit descended like a dove, because the one that sent me into the wilderness told me, you will know when you see the Holy Spirit descending like a dove upon him, then you will know. That hadn't happened yet. It was about to happen. But John says, I don't want to baptize you. You baptize me instead. And Jesus said to John, permit it, for it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Now, why is Jesus being baptized? Some heresies have been developed out of this because it was a baptism of repentance. Some have said that Jesus must have had sin in his life. There's a particular heresy, and I forget the theological name for it. Almost every heresy out there has a theological name. There's a particular heresy that says that Jesus was baptized and he was a regular man full of sin until he was baptized. And at the moment that he was baptized, he became deity. Okay, that's not right. That's a heresy. It's not true. The Bible says Jesus was tempted in every way that we have been tempted, and yet without sin. When I was a teenager, right after I had met the Lord, I was in the choir at my church, and I know that's a scary thing to think of me in the choir. Some people have trouble staying awake in church. I see that from time to time. Not here today, although you may be struggling. I remember sitting in the choir, looking at the flame on the candles that were in front of me up in front of the church, and hearing the preacher going, so he would preach like this, as the spider came down from heaven and landed on the desk, so God comes down and works in your life. And I remember, my choir director, she was the director of the youth choir, she had us over to her house for just tea and cookies one day, and just a hangout fellowship. And as I was talking with her, I was sitting at the counter, and she made great iced tea. She said to me, we were talking about Jesus and this concept of whether or not he was sinless. And she said, I think he did sin, but I think God forgave him. And I remember, I didn't know much. I just had gotten saved. I'm just 14, 15, and I couldn't take it. I said, no. I knew enough to know that he had to be sinless to die on that cross for me. I didn't know why. I didn't know the scriptures that said that. But I knew enough to know that he couldn't have sinned, because then he would have died for his own sins and not my sins. He had to be a perfect man dying upon the cross, and the only one who could be perfect was God in the flesh. So what was happening at baptism then? If he wasn't being baptized for the repentance of his own sins, why was he doing it? Three reasons. Number one, he was opening the door for us. He was changing the rite of baptism forever, so that we now as Christians would believe, give our lives to Jesus, and be saved. And then be baptized. And I want you to note clearly the way I said that. We believe, invite Jesus into our lives, and are saved, and then we are baptized. There are some larger churches here in town that teach the doctrine of baptismal regeneration. That is, that you are saved at the moment you are baptized. Which means they're saying some of you guys that haven't been baptized aren't saved. And I always ask them when I talk to someone who believes in baptismal regeneration, what about the thief on the cross? And they'll say this, well, he was an exception. So there's some people who are going to get into heaven because they were baptized, but there's other people that's going to say, you get a pass. So the way we're saved has exceptions. I don't see that in the scriptures. Paul said, God didn't send me to baptize, he sent me to preach the gospel. Now, had baptism been the mode of salvation, he would have never have said that. The Bible says, believe and be baptized and you will be saved. It's not saying you've got to be baptized to be saved. Baptism is what we as Christians need to do. If you haven't been baptized, you need to be. And Jesus opened the door, and it's a symbol of what takes place in us. That we are saved as our old man dies and as our new man is regenerated. Not by getting wet. Come on. Not by some work that we do. That's akin to circumcision being salvation in Acts chapter 15, where the disciples got together and said, look, these people are getting saved already before they're ever circumcised. How could we put this on them? People are getting saved and set free. How can you put up on them that they need to get baptized in order to be saved? We know it's not salvation, but it's a sign. It's a symbol so that we know I got to go to a funeral. Whose? Mine. I got to bury that old man. I'm going to put him away forever. And I'm going to rise up in the newness of Christ. And I'm going to live for him. That's why you need to be baptized. And Jesus was opening the door to that. He, in essence, he stood in line with us. And he identified with us. So that we could identify with him on the cross. He identified with us as sinners. And we identify with him and his perfectness upon the cross. His identification with sin, our identification with righteousness. Awesome, isn't it? Now, there's something else happening here too. And that is that Jesus is now 30, so is John the Baptist. 30 was the age that priests entered into the priesthood. And when a man turned 30 and he was in the house of Levi, they would take him to the temple. They would wash him, baptize him, and then they would anoint him with oil. The oil that they anointed him with was a symbol of the Holy Spirit, so that whatever work that he did would be done by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, when you think about that, a 30-year-old in the tribe of Levi going to the temple to be washed and have the Holy Spirit put upon them looks very much like what we just read. Jesus, 30 years old, but he's not from the tribe of Levi. He's from the tribe of Judah. Yet Hebrews tells us that Jesus was a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So that Jesus needed to be washed and anointed so he could be the priest to give the sacrifice. So Jesus goes into the wilderness and he is washed. And as soon as he comes out of the water, the heavens open up and the Spirit descends like a dove upon him. Now let's talk for a minute about the Spirit descending like a dove on Jesus. First of all, out of all of the animals, you realize that the Holy Spirit is not a dove, right? I've had someone tell me before, I was in my room the other day and a dove landed on the windowsill and I knew that the Holy Spirit was there. To which I had to very uncomfortably say, I don't really think that dove was the Holy Spirit. I got a dove on one of my windowsills. Got some eggs right now, right? It's sitting on those eggs there. That's not the Holy Spirit, all right? I shouldn't have to say that, right? The dove descended like a Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. Descended like... I eventually get it right, hopefully. The Holy Spirit descended like a dove. It's not like a teenager saying like way too much, like man. It's a comparison. Now, out of all the animals that God could have compared the Holy Spirit to, a bird fits. Because the Holy Spirit is like wind that fills our sails. It like gently leads us and guides us. A bird landing on us is a symbol of being filled with the Holy Spirit. It's the reason that I'm looking at a dove on the floor. We have a dove behind us. The Holy Spirit, it's a symbol of that. Just as the cross to us has become a symbol of our salvation. That's the Holy Spirit descending like a dove. Now, out of all the birds that could have been used, he could have used some other ones. He could have used an eagle. And John saw the Holy Spirit descending like an eagle on Jesus. We would have understood that, wouldn't we? Eagles are very majestic. How about a hawk? And John saw the Holy Spirit descending like a hawk. To some degree, we would have understood that. I have hawks that fly around my neighborhood to eat cats and small dogs and whatever else they can get a hold of. And I'm serious. We had a Jack Russell Terrier taken by a hawk. And my wife in the backyard had to fight off another one. We had a small Jack Russell Terrier puppy. And a hawk came in to get it. My wife's like, get out of here, you bird. And she had to fight off. It was like, you know, Alfred Hitchcock and the birds in my backyard. My wife and the puppy. And that she protected from the hawk. What if you would have said, I saw the Holy Spirit like a crow? What's that all about? I don't understand that. Doesn't really fit. How about, I saw the Holy Spirit descending like a quail. Running across. No, out of all the birds that are available to compare it to, dove's the best, isn't it? It's a beautiful bird. It's a gentle bird. You hear him cooing. They sit and they look, whether it's a white-winged dove, whether it's a white dove, whether it is a dove. A pigeon is like a flying rat, but a dove. A dove is beautiful. I've also eaten my share of dove. I've shot some dove, and they're delicious. But nevertheless, a dove is a good picture of that, isn't it? And the Holy Spirit descending like a dove, and that helps to give us some understanding, but the real understanding here is that Jesus is anointed for his ministry. That the Son of God, who is God, is now filled by the Holy Spirit, who is God. And then the heavens open and God speaks. This is my beloved Son, the Father, in whom I am well pleased. And so now you have, at the point of baptism, the hands and feet of the Son, the power of the Holy Spirit, and the will of the Father through the rest of his ministry. There isn't anything that is done, Jesus said. I do everything that is the will of my Father. Jesus said, I don't do anything on my own. He did everything that he did by the power of the Spirit, the will of the Father, the hands and the feet of the Savior. Now here we see the Trinity. 4 minutes. It's better than last service. It's explaining the Trinity in 4 minutes. Here we have, in the appearance of Jesus, the first time in Mark, the Trinity. If you don't believe that Jesus is God, God the Father is God, and God the Son is God, then you don't believe in the Jesus of the Bible. The Bible clearly teaches the Trinity. One non-Trinitarian said to me one time, well, the word Trinity is never in the Bible, but it's taught clearly in the Bible. How about Genesis 1:26? Let us make man in our own image. What is that? One guy said to me, well, that's the angels he's talking to. Really? Am I creating the image of an angel? Does it ever say that the angels created the world? Ever? Where's that at? Could you show me that in the Bible where it says that angels were involved in creation? What is that? Second Opinions chapter 5 or was it First Thessalonians chapter 3? I can't exactly remember where it says that. And yet John 1 says everything that has been created was created by Jesus. And nothing that was made without him. And Colossians chapter 1 says everything that was made by him. And you were made for him, through him, and by him. You were created not for yourself, but you were created for God. You were made for him. No wonder you're not satisfied. No wonder you can't be fulfilled. You were created for him, and you will never be satisfied until you are deeply in love with him, until your life is wholly committed to him. The Holy Spirit is called God by Peter. Peter says, you have not lied to man, you have lied to God. Why have you lied to the Holy Spirit? The Father is obviously called God, and Jesus himself is called God, and how much time do you have? You want to go to Hebrews 1, you want to go to Revelation 1, you want to go to 1 Timothy, you want to where it's directly called God, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I love when someone says, well, the Bible never calls Jesus God. Like, really? Let's go there and look at it. Let's go take a look. Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It calls Jesus God. And then they say, well, that's not the way it's laid out in the Greek. Liar! It is exactly the way it's laid out in the Greek. There's no other way to take it. When it says great God and Savior, both of those are Jesus Christ. That's what it means in the Greek. The Bible clearly calls him God. Now, I don't understand the Trinity. I'll admit that to you. God is transcendent. He is above my understanding. And I always love that people will come up to me afterwards and they'll go, listen, I'm going to help you out here, all right? God's like water, frozen, liquid, steam, okay? Now you got to be careful with that analogy, because there is a false teaching, a heresy, that says that Jesus existed as Jesus, but the Father and the Holy Spirit didn't exist. And then when he became the Father, Jesus and the Holy Spirit didn't exist. And when he became the Holy Spirit, Jesus and the Father didn't exist. That's a heresy. It's false teaching. It is God in three persons. Even when it says, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God, the word echad is the word used for a bunch of grapes. The Lord your God is one God. Even the word Elohim in the Bible is God. It's in the plural. Elohim, im is plural. Elohim, your Lord God's is one God. How does that work? How do you read that in the Old Testament? And people say, well, Elohim can also, im can also be used for emphasis. Like you could say, I got a really radical cars out in the parking lot. By saying cars, you're emphasizing it. Maybe so. But nevertheless, there it is in the Old Testament. The Lord our gods are one God. Three in one. People say, well, he's like an egg, okay? The white, the yolk, and the shell. He's like a clover, three in one. He's like a cherry pie. You cut in three and it oozes back together. It's one. He's like a tree. You got the roots. You got the base of the tree. You got the leaves. Three in one. He's like, I mean, you pick the analogy. He's, you know, there are all these different. And here's the problem, okay? I understand your analogies. And I understand there's some truth in all of them. But God's not an egg. Or a cherry pie. Or a tree. I'm glad a front row isn't closer. I'd have spit on you when I said that. Or anything else. God is God. And he is so great and so awesome that he exists as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And if you deny that, as many cults do, what is it that makes a cult a cult? They deny the Trinity. That's what makes the Mormons a cult. That's what makes the Jehovah's Witnesses a cult, is because they deny the Trinity. They may be great people. They may be better people than most people, but they still believe a lie. And they are following a Jesus that is not the Jesus of the Bible, that is not the Jesus of the Scripture. We want to follow the true and the living Jesus. The Jesus we follow is the Jesus that created all things, Colossians chapter 1. The Jesus that we follow is the beginning, the end, the Alpha, the Omega. I'm out of time. Let me close with this story, though. Even though I'm out of time, and then I'll hurry through everything else. Dallas, Texas, center of the Bible Belt, by the way, Dallas. Tucson is one of the least churched towns in the United States. Did you know that? Seattle is also. Tucson's right up there. I think Seattle first and Tucson second in the whole world, United States. That's pretty amazing. Fewer people, you know, percentage-wise, go to church in Tucson than anywhere else. Puts us in a great field, by the way, doesn't it? For the harvest. Dallas is on the other end of the list. More people go to church in Dallas, percentage-wise, than anywhere else. They did a man-on-the-street interview in Dallas where they asked people, who is Jesus? You know what they got from all these church people? Stammering and stuttering. Jesus, he's like the guy who died on the cross. He's the Son of God? One guy said in question, he's the Son of God? I don't, Son of God, maybe? Maybe Son of God? Some guy said, well, I'll tell you who he's not. He's not who those Christians say he is. You know, doesn't tell you who he is, but went the other way. Listen, if you guys are ever stopped in a mall and someone says to you, who is Jesus? Here's how you need to respond. And I want you to respond this way. How much time you got? He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, the bright and morning star, the great I am, the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the Lamb of God that took away the sins of the world. And we could go on and on. He is the all in all, all encompassing. And that is who we serve. That is our Lord. That's the one who died for us. And so we give nothing less than everything as we surrender ourselves to him. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray. Father, we are again so moved by your word as we see Jesus walk out of time and into the midst of man to minister and to love. And as we understand clearly what the Bible says about who he is, we want to live for him with everything we have. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would just stir us up for you. Lord, we wanna love you with all our heart, all our soul, all our might, and all of our strength. And we want to follow Jesus And we want to lift him up. We don't want to follow the Jesus that is made up by this world. But we want to follow him who is real and who is true. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.